We are introduced to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. That's where we are tonight as we pick up where we left off last week. John the Baptist was called by God to minister to the nation Israel, calling them to repentance. And he called them to repentance. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the things that we need to do as we go through the book of Matthew is to keep the theme of the book in the forefront of our minds, knowing that that theme will drive what it is that Matthew is attempting to convey to his reader, that it is about the coming king. It is about the king who will come and establish his kingdom here on earth. That kingdom is created a lot of confusion among the believers in the body of Christ. What is that kingdom? The kingdom of heaven. And I have to tell you that I grew up in the Baptist church, and I was confused by that. I wasn't sure what they were talking about when they talked about the kingdom of heaven, other than what I gleaned from the, and I'm not criticizing the Baptist church, don't get me wrong. It was wonderful. The people there loved Jesus, and I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that I believe what we need to do, especially in these last days, is to understand what the Bible is talking about and what it is, what God wants us to glean from the text, especially in these last days, especially in light of prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes. He wants us to understand the kingdom that God was planning to bring about during the time of Jesus is the same kingdom that God had spoken to Abraham about. And if you'd ask an average Christian, well, what is the kingdom that God spoke about to Abraham? They wouldn't have the slightest idea. Wouldn't have the slightest. Because when you go to read the book of Genesis, there's this promise that is made to Abraham that he and his descendants after him through Isaac and Jacob would receive some land. In that land, they would become a great nation, his descendants, and then all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's that simple. But we want to make it more complicated than that. We want to make the kingdom of heaven something that's way out there and the other, some galaxy far away, and go learn about Star Trek and try to comprehend what they're talking about and travel light years through hyperspace and maybe we'll get there someday. That's not it. It's right here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John the Baptist comes out, and the first message out of his mouth to the nation Israel, because he's a prophet to Israel, he calls upon the nation to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why. And what is it that they're to repent of? And they are to acknowledge that they fall short of the glory of God. They are to acknowledge that without God, they are nothing. And yet, when Jesus shows up and he presents himself as a humble, lowly servant, that's not good enough for them, because they're looking for the mighty, majestic king that will deliver them from Rome. That's what they were looking for. And because Jesus didn't fulfill that role, they rejected him. And that really sums up the book of Matthew. He comes presenting himself to them as their king, and then they reject him. But in the process of his rejection, he ends up going to the cross, dying for their sins, resurrecting from the dead, and then actually reoffering the kingdom to them. Because remember, Matthew chapter 1 presents Jesus not only as the Christ. And what is the Christ? the Christ is just another name for Messiah. Their Messiah. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah is the King. You go in the Old Testament, you read and you understand who the Messiah is, the anointed, Mashiach, Messiah, anointed, the anointed what? The anointed King who will deliver Israel from her enemies and then usher in peace throughout the world, which is what the United Nations is trying to do. But they're trying to do it apart from God. Isn't that right? Do you see Jesus' name there in the United Nations? Do they ever acknowledge Jesus other than taking his name in vain? So Matthew is about the King who is coming. And we pick up in verse 3 of Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now this is this he here is a reference to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Isaiah spoke about John the Baptist. The prophet Isaiah spoke about him, has spoken about him, saying, saying this about him, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, if you go back to the book of Isaiah and you look that up in chapter 40 of Isaiah, you won't find John the Baptist's name. It's not there. But it refers to one calling in the wilderness who will declare the coming of the Lord and calling upon the people of that day when the Lord is to come, telling them that the Lord, that the paths must be made straight for his coming. And the main focus of that call is that they were to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, what you will find is Isaiah offering to the nation consolation, reconciliation with God, consolation and hope. The book of Isaiah is divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, they focus primarily on God's dealing with the nation Israel in the context of their rebellion and in context of judgment that is going to come not only upon Israel but upon the nations, the Gentile nations that also have come against Israel. And then when you get to Isaiah chapter 40, which is where we find this reference, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That in chapter 40 is the beginning of God offering to the nation, in light of his judgment in the first 39 chapters, his judgment on Israel, he now is offering to the nation consolation and hope in light of the judgment that is coming. And so Matthew quotes Isaiah here, chapter 40. This quote from Matthew is a call for Israel to recognize this consolation and hope that is on the way in the form of the coming kingdom promised 2,000 years earlier to Abraham by God himself. And now here it is, and it's ready to come. Verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair, that must have felt good, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So, think of John the Baptist as a wilderness kind of guy. He's not much of an inner city guy. He likes to live in the wilderness. And he has a small following of disciples that minister alongside him. And so we come to verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan west went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist was pretty well known, even though he kept to himself. He was pretty well known by the community, and they would come out to him out into the wilderness there to be baptized by him. And it says here, confessing their sins. Now, we learn that John the Baptist baptized outside the Jordan near a place called Bethabara. If you look up here, John 1:28 gives us a little more detail about where this is. These things were done in Bethabara, or in some translations, Bethany, beyond the Jordan, and that tells us where John was baptizing. And I want to show you that where that is on a map. Here's a map of Israel. You see the Dead Sea down there. There's Jerusalem. And up north is the Sea of Galilee up there, that little blue spot up there. And the town of Capernaum, where Jesus ministered during his 3 years of ministry, is up there by the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River connects the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And popular teaching today is that John the Baptist baptized just on the southern end of the Sea of Galilee where the Jordan comes out. And in fact, if you went to Israel, that's probably where you were baptized. But that's not where Jesus was baptized according to the text. According to the text, Jesus was baptized on the other side of the Jordan at Bethabara, which is located in today's Jordan. And in fact, our last trip, I think it was 2008, was that the one? I forget which one it was. But on one of our trips, we actually went to that spot where Jesus was probably baptized. And they actually have a spot there that was commemorated by the early church as showing a spring outside of the Jordan River where it was Jesus was baptized. And you could picture it, you know, it's sort of like a wilderness type feel and all. And so it's very possible that that's where he was baptized. But that isn't our main topic tonight. I just wanted to point that out to you. If you go to on a trip to Israel, and you go to Jordan, you ask your tour guide if you can go to that spot, and it's pretty cool. I guess Israel built a big spot on the opposite side of the river and say, well, this was the side that he was baptized on. But it said beyond the Jordan, so it was really in the Jordanian side. So they'll have their little tug of war about that. But okay, so now we go to verse 7 of Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, okay, so John's out there baptizing, right? And the people are coming to him. And then here, lo and behold, come some religious leaders. In fact, not just religious leaders, but they're the leaders of Israel. Because the leaders of Israel were accepted as the leaders were the Pharisees and the Sadducees who made up the Sanhedrin. And they didn't like Herod the Great. They didn't like Herod, who was their king, ruling over them. They didn't like him because he was appointed by Rome. They didn't accept him. They accepted the religious leaders as their leaders. So this is an important distinction to understand that these guys, these Pharisees and Sadducees, were the leaders of Israel. In fact, they're only leaders. And it says here that, it says, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? Get the picture. Here they come, and they're coming to, perhaps, it doesn't really tell us, but perhaps to learn more about what's going on, because after he's having a big impact on the people there. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are leaders over the people, so they're coming to find out, well, what is this? And we learn this in another book. They come and ask John, well, who are you and what is it that you're doing? And you got to remember, it's sort of like, if you think of the Pharisees and Sadducees, think of the Republicans and Democrats. That's really what they're like. They're the conservatives versus the liberals. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. That's why they were sad, you see. If you're a liberal, no offense. Don't beat me up afterwards. You see, don't stick Antifa on me. Because they're relentless. Okay, so he calls them to their face, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that phrase, wrath to come, immediately grabs me. Wrath to come, what is John the Baptist talking about? Wrath to come, what is that? And my first inclination is to think, well, he's referring to the wrath of hell. You know, you're going to hell, you know, unless you repent. You know, that would be the typical picture of a prophet, you know, holding a long beard with a white gown, holding a big sign, repent, or, you know, you're going to hell kind of thing. That's what's not going on here. That is not what is going on here. John the Baptist is calling on the people to repent. Keep in mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and here come the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he looks at them, and he says to them, look, you know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, what wrath would he be referring to? You see, John the Baptist is the last prophet, according to the scriptures, the last prophet from the Old Testament. He's the last prophet, and he is a prophet. And so we would understand him then to know the future and to prophesy. And he would be aware of judgment that is coming upon the nation if they reject their king. He would understand that. And so he is warning them about the wrath to come. And so this interpretation is consistent with his main message that the nation should repent, for the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom that God had promised to Abraham concerning the land, the nation, and the blessing, and bringing blessing to all the families of the earth. So unless the nation of Israel repents, including her leaders, unless they repent, then God's wrath will come upon them by the hand of God. And in this case, it would be, as we know what happened, it'd be the hand of Rome. As John, in a sense, he foreknew, and he knew by the Spirit of God that it would be judgment from God, and most likely it would be by Rome, and that's exactly what happened some 35 years later in 70 AD. Now, verse 8, Matthew 3, 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." God had promised the kingdom to Abraham, and here come the leaders of Israel thinking, well, we have a right to the kingdom because, after all, look who we are. We're a descendant of Abraham. And so we have a right to the kingdom, and they have this sort of arrogant attitude, and John can see right through it. He says, God could raise up children from these very stones, But John makes it clear that simply being a descendant of Abraham is not enough. Repentance is required before the kingdom can come. Repentance is required before the kingdom can come. Repentance. To have a right heart before your God, which is a humble heart before God, is in keeping with repentance. And you've heard this taught many times here on Sunday evenings, that the Beatitudes lay out what God expects from his kids in the kingdom. And he opens up the Beatitudes by saying, blessed or happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, meaning that you would recognize that you're sick and you're in need of a doctor. Mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. So when I recognize that I'm poor in spirit, I mourn over the fact that I'm sick and I need help. And that leads me to humble myself. Blessed are the meek. Number three, Beatitude. Blessed are the meek. And then it leads to a hunger and thirsting after righteousness. And this is the foundation stone that Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 5 for the people to be prepared to receive her king. You are to be humble and you are to follow the example of the king who is humbling himself before his people. That's the message of Matthew. And we see that, striking comparison of Matthew 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. The contrast couldn't be more stark when you compare it to the arrogant, prideful attitude of the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel as they come out in their kind of arrogant attitude as they come to John to find out, who is this man? We're the descendants of Abraham. Who is this guy? He's attracting all these people. He's stirring up the people and he's messing up. You know, we're leaders and we're coming out here to figure out what's going on and we need to get something straight here. But John the Baptist isn't fooled by these guys and he calls upon them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, repentance is a condition of the heart. So that if I'm in true repentance, then I will be quick to confess my sin. If I'm not quick to confess my sin, then I'm not in repentance. If I'm holding on to pride and my right to be right, and in the process I stomp all over the person in front of me because of my pride, that's not acceptable. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, turn the other cheek. That's humility. And so repentance has to do with having a right attitude towards God and recognizing that I'm a sinner. And that's the whole point of John's letter, 1 John. John's letter, you know, 1 John, it's 5 chapters long. He opens up in chapter 1 by saying, look, you're a sinner, and if you say you're not, you're a liar. Let's go there. I wasn't planning on talking about this. Go to 1 John 5:7. Let me get my other Bible. This one's a little bigger. I hope I didn't lose it in here either. Okay. What did I say, 1 John? Maybe it'd pay just to have a book. Okay. I'm saving time by doing this. That's what they promised me. Okay, so look at 1 John chapter 1, and let's start in verse 8. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How many here would raise your hand and testify to everybody here that you're not a sinner. Okay? And if you did that, I'd say you're deceiving yourself. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. What's going on here? If you are a repentant person, you will acknowledge that you're a sinner, and then when you sin, confess that sin. And that's how we practice righteousness. Did you know that? That's how we practice righteousness. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 10. You see, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. How do you practice righteousness? You confess your sin. I used to visit prisons, and I remember one of the guys in charge, I don't know what his position was, but he says, when you come in here, keep in mind that everyone in here is innocent. Uh-huh. Someone knows that? Okay. Everyone in here has an excuse for, you know, the reason why they shouldn't be there. They're innocent. There's only a few that admit that they should belong there. They're a bunch of liars. They believe, you see, oh, I couldn't do something like this. You know, I'm not that kind of person. They just misunderstand me. No, they don't. You're a low life just like all of us. We're all low lives. We're all sinners. We're bent towards stretching the truth and not speaking the truth. I hate to break that to you if you don't already know it. I mean, it's not that hard to understand. But repentance is acknowledging that. It's poor in spirit. It's mourning over that fact. And it's humbling myself and then hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The basis for the Beatitudes. And once I come to that realization that that's what I should be doing, then I will truly be repentant as I confess that before the Lord. And who am I? Remember the Pharisee as he stood in the corner and says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there, that tax collector. I tithe and I'm such a good guy, you know. Look at all the righteous things I do, and you got to accept me because I really keep the law. And then the publican over there, he couldn't even look up, and he was beat his chest, and he looked down, and he said, be merciful to me, Father. And you know what Jesus said about those two? He pointed at the tax collector and says, he's the one that goes away justified. Why? Because he was repentant over his sinfulness. The Pharisee was blinded to his sinfulness. The Pharisee thought he was justified in his righteous deeds. And so, repentance. And God, you know, it's interesting. God was able to judge the whole nation of Israel in the context of repentance. As we will see, as we move through the book of Matthew, what we learn is that Jesus, when it gets to the point when the religious leaders begin to accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan, then everything changes. That's in Matthew 11. When we get there, it'll be very clear. When Jesus is accused of performing delivering people from demon possession and these miracles, and the Pharisees accuse him of doing this by the power of Satan, that's when a major shift in Jesus' message takes place to the nation of Israel. That's when it happens. And I'm going to hold off until we get there. But Jesus is presenting himself to the nation as a humble servant, and he's setting the example for them. And he wants them, as he is, as God is using John the Baptist to call the nation to the repentance, he's giving them the opportunity to repent and have a right attitude before the kingdom comes. You got that? Now we're going to learn when we get into chapter 4, Jesus comes along, and guess what his very first message is to the nation? The very same message as John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says that he preaches the very same message. Okay. Now, we all know what happens. We come to the end of Matthew. The nation has rejected Jesus. When Pontius Pilate has Jesus standing before the people and offers, you could either set Jesus free or Barabbas free. Remember who Barabbas is. What do the people say? The nation says, crucify Barabbas? No. Crucify Jesus. Crucify him. They reject Jesus. And then Jesus fulfills that which he was called to do through their rejection of him. He goes to the cross. He sheds his blood. And then he is resurrected from the dead. And then, believe it or not, God actually allows, he gives the nation one more opportunity to repent. Did you know that? God actually gives, after they crucify Jesus on the cross, through Peter, just like John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, by the time Peter does it, he's already dead. Peter comes along, and right after Pentecost, right after the Spirit falls upon those in the upper room, and they speak in other tongues, and the Holy Spirit really moves upon them, God then gives the nation an opportunity to repent. And I want to show you that. We find that in Acts chapter 3. You can turn there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And we read this. And this is how this crowd is attracted. He's in what believes to be Solomon's porch, a very important part of the temple area. And Peter's in that area. And it says here that there's a lame man who had been healed by Peter and John. God healed him through Peter and John. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, he was born lame. He was born lame. He's been there all his life lame. And now he's healed, and he got up and walked before the people. And it drew a huge crowd who knew who this man was. And there they are. And all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, and notice how he addresses them. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And then skip to verse 17, Acts 3:17. And here's now where he gives Israel the opportunity to repent. Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, Israel, I know that you did it, that is, crucified Jesus, in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Who were they? The Pharisees and Sadducees, their rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. By the way, Isaiah being one of them. Now watch this, verse 19. And there it is. Repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing. What are the times of refreshing? The promise of the kingdom. John the Baptist opened up by calling upon the nation to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They reject their king. Their king goes to the cross, dies, is resurrected. And then 50 days later, or 60 days later, about 2 months later, here's Peter making an offer of the kingdom once again. And he's calling upon the nation here to repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And verse 20, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, your King, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. What is the restoration of all things? That's the kingdom that was promised to Abraham some 2,000 years earlier. The kingdom, the restoration of all things, would lead to the establishment of the kingdom on the earth, and then Jesus would be their king, and then all the families of the earth would be blessed. So, whom heaven must receive, Jesus is going to be there in heaven until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And what's the message of the holy prophets? That Israel's going to be a great nation in this piece of land that they're fighting over today, and that eventually that all the families of the earth will be blessed through that little nation, through the person of Jesus Christ, who's their king. That's it, guys. It's not that complicated. We make it complicated. And oh, by the way, we try to make the Bible more about us than we do about him. That's the, you know what that church is that's moving this new movement? It starts with an R. What's it called? I'm surprised none of you can tell me. Huh? The irrelevant church? Okay. Oh, I like that even better. The emerging church. Yeah, the emergent church, the emerging church. The emerging church, the message of the emerging church is come as you are and we'll have a discussion about it. Billy Graham's at his crusades, the way he would present just as you are, come just as you are without one plea. You know what that means? When you're a convicted sinner sitting out there and Billy Graham has him sing the song, come just as you are without one plea. You know what that means? Come just as you are as a sinner without any excuses and repent. Don't make any excuses. You see, that's what sinners do. They tend to make excuses for their sin, and then they want to see themselves as righteous, and they want to think others to think they're righteous when they're not. And so Billy Graham's song message was, just as I am without one plea. In other words, I'm not going to make any excuses. I come and I repent. You know what the emerging church teaches today? You know what they teach, the emerging church? This is their message. Are you ready? Come just as you are and let's have a discussion. What does that mean? Don't have to repent. It's not necessary. You see, if you're practicing pornography, or if you're practicing living in fornication outside of marriage, if you're gay, if you're lying and deceiving at your work and you're making that a practice, you don't have to repent about that. You don't have to repent. It's okay. We don't even know what sin is. You know, how can we define sin, right? And so sin is this nebulous thing that you can't define. That's what it is to these folks. And so what the emerging church has decided to do is to water down the message and say, well, you know, you don't have to repent. Come on forward. No repentance. Come just as you are, and then we'll have a discussion. In other words, you can still practice your gay lifestyle. Doesn't matter. But we'll fix it for you so you can be a happy person. And we'll have a discussion. There's no call to repentance. You see that? That's the difference. Repent! Just admit you're a liar. Just admit it. You know, that grinds at some people. Don't tell me I'm a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what Paul wrote. We can't help but lie. I know. Did I talked to different groups. I can't remember. I talked about this a lot, very much. But you know, lying is just basically a deceit to present yourself in a way that doesn't really speak the truth. You know, Nathaniel, remember when Jesus met Nathaniel? And what was the first thing he told Nathaniel when he saw him? He said, a man without guile, a man without deceit. Okay, Nathaniel's still a sinner, but Nathaniel was just transparent. He was who he was, and you saw right through him, and he was a sinner, and he knew it, and he just, you know, say it. Peter was the same way, right? Peter was just, here I am, transparent. Didn't try to hide anything. But that's not the point. The point is that we all fall short of the glory of God, and God wants us to acknowledge that and to confess it. David tried to hide it. Remember after he had adultery with Bathsheba, and then he killed Bathsheba's husband, murdered him, and then he tried to hide it, and he didn't get away with it, did he? Because God wanted him to humble himself. Now, so, Peter offers the nation, okay, look, all you have to do is repent, and then what will happen? What does it say? The restoration of all things will come. What does it say in the verse back in verse 17, verse 19? If you repent, what will happen? The times of refreshing will come. The kingdom will come. And then what will happen? We read in the next verse, it says, Jesus will come, verse 20, Jesus will come. You see, if you repent, then Jesus will come, and he's going to be in heaven until the times of restoration of all things. And you see, he's going to be there, but when you repent, then he'll come. Question. Did they repent at Peter's preaching? You know what happened, don't you? You know, in fact, the leaders had Peter and John arrested and thrown in prison for preaching this message. And in fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, we read, as Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They were the only ones that stayed in Jerusalem. And we see Israel reject the offer of the kingdom. That was the last offer they had before what happened. Rome came in 35 years later and decimated the land, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And it looked like that's it for Israel. It's over. But that's not true. That's not true. Because, you see, God's gracious, and he knew that Israel would reject him. They knew that God knew that Israel would reject his offer. How do we know that? Because of what the prophets in the Old Testament said would actually take place. And some folks get a little stressed out over God's sovereignty and Israel's choice to rebel against him. Now, God is true to his promise, and he will allow Israel to suffer and go through great wrath because they had rejected Jesus Christ. That's what John the Baptist was warning these Pharisees and Sadducees as they were coming to see him. Who are you to escape the wrath to come, the coming wrath? Who are you to escape? That's what he's talking about. Because they weren't repentant. Verse 8, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Here John warns Israel's leaders not to throw away this opportunity of repentance. We're back to John the Baptist now. We're back to the Pharisees. He's just rebuked them, and he's letting them know you need to produce fruits that are keeping in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you are truly repentant, we will see it in your actions. If you are truly repentant, we will see it in your actions. So he says, look, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Did you know that Jesus actually alludes to this event where John the Baptist is actually, he's admonishing them and letting them know, if you don't repent, then and you don't produce fruit, what good is that tree but to be chopped down and thrown in the fire? Turn to John 15, 5 to 6. John 15, 5 to 6. John 15, 5 to 6. And in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Does that sound like if you don't produce good fruit, you're going to hell? Does that sound like that? That's not what it's teaching, guys. What if I don't produce good fruit? Does that mean I'm going to hell? That's not what that's teaching. That's a wrong interpretation. Because many want to make this a salvation passage, but it's a passage that is teaching us about abiding in Christ. That's what it's about. It's about learning how to abide in Christ. It's learning about how to remain in Christ. And what is the essence of that? Is recognizing how lowly I am before God and how much I need him to cleanse me of unrighteousness. That's why 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is so important. Because if I don't confess my sin, then what happens? I'm not forgiven. Because 1 John 1 9 says, if I confess my sin, then he is faithful and just and forgives my sin and cleanses me of all unrighteousness as I confess that sin. And that is the core of practicing righteousness, is a confession of sin. And so when Jesus here is talking about learning how to abide in him, by the way, which is a lifelong process, and we won't do it perfectly in this life because of our sin, because of our flesh problems. Because of our problems, we're bent towards sin. And so it's going to be difficult for us to really abide in Christ all the time. And it's impossible, actually, because nobody can abide in Christ perfectly. Anybody here abide in Christ every day, every second of the day? And you never say anything wrong, and you never have bad thoughts, and your mind never wanders when you pray, and you never do bad things to other people, never, never. And I'll call you a liar because you do. One of the most common things you find in a church is gossip. And you know what they do? The way they gossip, you know how they do it? They'll do it as a prayer request. I have a prayer request. And they sort of sneak in around. It's sort of a curve. And then they tell you all this bad stuff, this juicy gossip. Now let's pray. Come on, get over it. Got to check yourself at the door, your motives, you know? And we tend to, it just is so sad the way we are. And we always got to watch ourselves, right? So is that abiding in Christ? Absolutely not. And that's an obvious one. Now, how do I know that this is not a hell passage? Because 1 Corinthians 3 explains it. Turn there. And if you want to be set free from this burden of, I failed again today, and am I going to hell? This will do it right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. And because I'm running short of time, I'm going to cut to the chase. You see, what this passage, Paul is talking about what Christ did for us. And he laid the foundation of our salvation by what he did on the cross. He laid the foundation. Jesus laid the foundation by going to the cross, dying on the cross for us. And by that act, you are saved by grace through faith. It's something he did, you did not do. It's nothing that you can earn. He did it for you, and that's the end of it. There's no more discussion. Okay, so he lays the foundation. Christ lays the foundation. That's what Paul's talking about here as we pick up in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day of our judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed, notice, by fire. Does that word fire ring a bell? Remember the trees that are chopped down and thrown in the fire? Remember the branch that is useless? It's not in the vine, it's thrown in the fire because you're not doing a very good job abiding in Christ. Let's keep reading. So, your and by the way, the gold, silver, and precious stones and the hay, wood, and stubble, those represent your works. Right? You're building on the foundation that's already laid, and the works that you do are represented by the gold. By the way, that's the best one. The silver, that's the next best. Precious stones. And then hay, wood, and stubble, that's not so good. That's not really work done in the power of the Spirit. But each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So as you go there and you're standing before the Lord, you are represented by your works, which are found in these symbols of gold, silver, precious stones, hay, wood, and straw, right? You're standing there on the foundation of Christ. And it says here in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Underline that word reward. If anyone's work is burned, the hay, wood, and stubble, he will suffer loss, but notice, he himself will be saved yet as through fire. He himself will be saved yet as through fire. That's why we're not to go around judging other people and their works. It's none of my business about what another person is doing in their area of call to ministry and what work it is that they are doing. It's none of my business. It's only my business to help restore them if they're having a problem with sin. And if I examine myself first, then I can help them and pray for them and help them get out of this difficult sin issue that they're in. But I'm not to go around judging other people about their work and how they're building. You know, hey, you know, why haven't you gone to Africa and ministered to those little orphans? What's wrong with you? Don't you know Christians do that and throw this guilt trip on people that I have no business doing? You see, stop judging others. Judge yourself. Right? Stop judging others and their motives for why they do things. Judge not lest you be judged. Don't judge your for the way you judge, you shall be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. So John the Baptist calls upon Israel's religious leaders to repent and bear good fruit, lest the nation be destroyed in the wrath to come by the hand of the Lord through Rome. That's the message tonight. Let's stand. Next week we're going to do these two verses, and I'm going to read them as we're standing. Matthew 3:11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water, John the Baptist says. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And there's a lot going on in there. We're going to get into those two verses next week. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a light into our path, a lamp unto our feet, that we may know you better, and we may understand your word better, that we may grow in you, and that you would help us to recognize what you expect of us, and that is just to humble ourselves and to confess when we are but sinners before you, which is a continual daily process, that you love those who humble themselves and confess their sins quickly. And we know this is pleasing in your sight, because we know this is not possible without faith. And so we thank you, Lord, for your help in these areas. And we ask this in Jesus' name. This is probably a little different than what you're used to in a Matthew study. But when we look at the text and we understand the context and we understand what's going on here, you will have a better understanding of what's happening in the last days. And may God help you as we move through Matthew in the context of Bible prophecy, as it really will enlighten you as we move forward and we stick to the main context of the book. So have a great week this week, knowing that God is your deliverer and he wants to hold you close to himself as you move through this world which hates you, in Jesus' name. Amen.